Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, in the Pew Bible, this is page 1158. Galatians chapter 6. I'll invite you to please stand once you found it for the reading of God's Word. This is Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the Word share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, so far the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you know who John Newton is, and if you don't know who John Newton is, you probably know his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slave trader turned hymn writer. He was an abolitionist working against slavery in England and a champion of grace. And his letters are among the richest letters, I think, that we have of a pastor writing to his people. I think I've shared that before with you. They're easy to read, and I would encourage you to read them. They're full of truth and full of the gospel. There's this one illustration that I don't think I've shared with you that I think helps us see what we're looking at here in Galatians chapter 6. Here's the illustration. Newton paints this picture that I want you to think about for a moment. So picture this. Suppose, Newton says, a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to that city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think him to be if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." We'd think that person was a fool, wouldn't we? But how much more so, how much more ridiculous would that person be, his carriage breaking down just a mile before he reaches his estate, his inheritance, riches beyond compare. He's a mile away. The carriage breaks down and he says, "Well, I guess I'll just go home now. That didn't work out. It was a nice try. Maybe instead of New York, I'll just try Chicago instead." And he goes away. I mean, you're right there. The inheritance is right there in front of you. Chicago, what are you talking about? You are a mile from having it all. You don't just turn around and go somewhere else. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? See, that's what's happening in the book of Galatians. It's what Paul has been saying. He's saying, didn't I preach the cross, the finished work of Jesus? His work living and dying for you that by faith gives you everything. Why would you give that up and walk another path that leads nowhere good, when staying the course, you could have absolutely everything? I am astonished, Paul says. Why would you turn away? This is really Galatians in a nutshell. And it's the grounding promise in our passage that I want to show you today. Let me set the stage just by pointing out one more thing before we actually get into the passage. This passage has a rich gospel promise at the heart of it. And then surrounding that promise, we're called to do things. We're given commands. We've talked about law and gospel throughout our study in Galatians. And here it is in a short little passage. There's the gospel promise of hope. And that's the first word I want you to remember, hope. But then there's the command of help. And that's the second word to remember, help. It's a command, it's law, it's an application of love that fulfills the law. For the Christian, fulfilling the law doing what it commands, it's always grounded in gospel promises. And we see that here in our passage. So we're going to collect our thoughts today under two headings. One is this gospel promise of hope, and the other is this command of the law to help. So first, Paul gives us hope in a future harvest. Hope in a future harvest. And secondly, this hope in a future harvest leads us to help in the house of faith. Hope in a future harvest and help in the house of faith. So first, think about this gospel promise with me. Hope in a future harvest. This passage is like a hamburger. The meat is in the middle, and then it gets practical on the outsides. I'll let you think about that one for a minute, but as you do, look with me at verses 7 through 9. We're going to start in the middle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. Now this phrase, God is not mocked, it gets thrown around a lot. It's certainly true in whatever situation you deploy it. But Paul isn't sending it into battle here against just anything and everything, every possible scenario in which God might be mocked. He's still manning the battle station, fighting this specific false teaching in Galatia, the one that's plagued the church for the entirety of its existence from the time of Galatia all the way to the days of Warrenton, Virginia. And the false teaching is this: you can obey your way to God. And Paul says, no, God is not mocked. You can't obey your way to God. It's God's way or no way. Paul has laid out the options. He said there's this way of the flesh, which is quite literally the way of the flesh in Galatia because of this false imposition of the ritual of circumcision. But it's the way of the flesh because it also encompasses this whole approach of man to make things right with God on his own terms, to do his own thing to get to God, to approach God through his own works and obedience. And Paul, it points throughout Galatians that he points out that you cannot do that. That's his whole point. Here's why you can't do that. Paul says, and we've looked at this in chapters 3 to 4, if you concede to even the ceremonial observances of the law by accepting that you must become more Jewish in order to come to the Messiah for salvation, if you do that, even if you just accept these few things, then you're cut off from Jesus because you have taken on the whole burden of the law. The law can't be obeyed piecemeal. You can't pick and choose with the law. It's all or nothing. And even by trying to obey and observe just part of the law to get in good with God, you've taken on the responsibility for it all, and it will get you nowhere. This is what Paul is saying when he says God is not mocked. There's no altering or evading or modifying or meddling with God's plan, with what God has declared is the way to him. God is not mocked. You can't turn up your nose to God's design for your rescue. That turn up your nose is actually, that's the picture that's behind the verb mocked. It's this picture of someone turning up their nose. It's found mostly, as many have pointed out, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And I think it's important that that's the case and that we see Paul using it here. There's this wisdom of God which says, this is the way to go. And then there's whatever it is you're doing over here, your way, this thing you've decided to try, this I did it my way kind of hubris that sounds great, but it gets you absolutely nowhere. Because it's Jesus who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But how did he do this? How did he become wisdom for us? Well, as the only one who could perfectly obey the law, Jesus obeyed to the very end. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, Philippians 2, even death on a cross. He did it all. And then he took the judgment upon himself. All of the judgment that you deserve for your failure to obey, Jesus took on himself. And through that obedience and sacrifice, he became for us the wisdom of God, the way of eternal life. He became for us this unsearchable, amazing, glorious way from God for redemption, righteousness, and sanctification. You can't blaze another trail to God. God is not mocked. He's opened the door and he says, enter through this narrow gate, wide enough for sinners, but as narrow as the words that Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. No adding to that. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What's Paul saying here? Well, this isn't just a proverbial saying that we pluck out of Scripture and apply however we want to. There are some proverbs, in fact, that probably do a better job at that. Proverbs 22:8, for example, says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. But this way of wisdom, not mocking God, but submitting to the gospel that Paul has proclaimed, it's giving up on getting to God by your own works and going by faith to Jesus and being carried without a sliver of your own effort to him. So we see here, this is again, what you sow is what you will reap. Paul's going to expand on this. Notice as well, there's this investment language in this passage. Many point out this is financial language. The words and concepts come from the financial world. Sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit in order to reap, this language of increase or turning a profit. We'll see in the more practical bookends of the passage, the parts that call us to action, it has to do with financial support and maybe more broadly general service in the church and to others. So why this financial metaphor or this investment metaphor at this point in the letter to the Galatians? Well, we have to be careful never to go beyond what Scripture says and only, you know, base our conclusions on what we see. But it's been pointed out that it's likely that the Judaizers had this financial motivation behind their false teaching. Paul points that out elsewhere, that there is often a financial motivation for false teaching. If they can turn Paul's converts into contributing devotees of the Judaizers party, of the Jerusalem party, then mixing their doctrine with the gospel and turning it into this works and gospel system, they can ingratiate themselves to the ones whose bidding it seems they're doing. And this seems to have been perhaps financial. Some even suppose that the Galatian churches might have been told to contribute to a temple in Jerusalem. I'm not so sure about that, but whatever the case is, Paul emphasizes the right use of funds for the work of the church and ministry here. But at the heart of it, more fundamentally than all of that, there's this call to invest through faith in the way that God has laid out. And this sure hope of a good return, that investment will pay back. This confident hope in what will entail as we persevere in faith. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you go the way of the false teachers, and if you invest your belief in that system, and then, as is only natural, you put your money where your faith is in backing that system of false belief, the end is bleak, Paul is saying. That's living like the Spirit never came. That's living like you're still back in old man Adam and not part of the new creation. It's not living under the new word of the gospel. But, Paul says, if you put your faith in service of the truth, and as we'll see in a moment, you gratefully contribute to the spread of this truth through those who preach the true gospel. And if out of love that the Spirit gives you, you support your brothers and sisters around you. And that even spills over into the community beyond the church, demonstrating this love the Spirit has given you. Then you are living under the new word of the gospel. You are part of the new creation. And a glorious harvest is what awaits. When I was working in a factory in Kansas, I always enjoyed, as I made product and I had orders come across my desk, I really enjoyed seeing where these products were going. Sometimes I had no idea based on the name. Other times I had to scratch my head at the name. We were making air filter products, mostly for overspray booths or paint booths so that we would catch the overspray, comply with EPA regulations. I know that's all very riveting. What was exciting about the job was seeing companies that I knew and industries that I recognized. But I always chuckled when this one order came through in the company. Chance, the company was called Chance Rides. Chance Rides. Like, what's the motto or the motto for Chance Rides? Take a chance. Chance Rides. I always hope they didn't make roller coasters or Ferris wheels or something like that. I actually found Chance Rides in the wild one time at a safari park, of all places. They made golf carts. Who knew? Maybe Take a Chance describes your golf swing too. I don't know. But there's no take a chance here in what Paul says. There is no take a chance on this. Maybe this will happen. Perhaps if you go hard enough in this direction, you will reach that promised harvest. No, it is an investment that's absolutely sure. It's an investment that's promised. There's no chance. It's a fact and a certainty. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We will reap. We will. That's the mystery of the Spirit whom we follow and we're called to walk in step with, who is also at the same time the Spirit who himself leads us, who himself leads us as those who so often would wander away if left to ourselves. But if we're clinging by faith to this promise, if we don't give up on New York and go to Chicago instead, we will reap this promised harvest. So that's the gospel hope of the passage. New creation has begun and it's coming, finally, fully. Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. And that's what's waiting. And that's what leads us with hope in this future harvest. It leads us to help in the house of faith. Our passage really brings this larger section of Galatians to a close, reaching all the way back to Galatians 5:13. And it seems that Paul hasn't stopped arguing what he's been arguing all along. He's really still talking about this false teaching. He's moved now from all of the covenant theology he discussed in the center of the book, but now he's moving in and showing how he's showing how that this way of life that is demonstrated in the church, it proves the point. He's showing the two ways of belief and what their outcome is. There's the works of the flesh community, the community that doesn't have the Spirit. And there's the spiritual church, the church that has been filled by the Spirit and is bearing fruit, following the true gospel and not going back to Chicago. He said our freedom isn't a call to live however we want, right? Our freedom is actually what enables us to live according to God's commands in a way that fulfills the law, because now we're led by the Spirit. Now we're able to obey. We're not trying to obey our way forward. We're following the Spirit as he leads us in this new obedience that's now possible because we believe, because we've received the Spirit. And last week we saw how Paul explains this fruit of gentleness playing out in the fellowship of believers, pursuing in gentle restoration rather than proudly provoking and envying others. Here again, he's painting another picture. If this is the community of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident and seen. Here he's talking about something that I'm calling help to capture it, because it's hard to say if it's financial or more than financial or both, but it's this generosity that the Spirit fills God's people with. So let me read again from the passage. We'll unpack the practical instructions. So going to the outsides of the passage, I'll read Galatians 6:6 and then verse 10. Paul says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I think we can break this down, this practical instruction down, into really two categories or two ways that the fruit of the Spirit shows up in practical application through help or support or generosity. None of those things are listed in the fruit of the Spirit specifically, but love is the overarching fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it all flows from that. Against such things, Paul says, is no law. So here are two areas of the fruit of the Spirit playing out in the church. First, we see this financial support for pastors, or what Paul calls the one who teaches. I'll say at this point that this is actually one of the great benefits of preaching through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because some pastors might want to preach on this topic every week, and they wouldn't be able to do that if they had to stick to the next passage that was coming up in the book. I'm sure some would find a way to do it anyway. On the flip side, I'm incredibly thankful for the generous care and support that Heritage shows for its pastors in the past and to me now. I don't think if I had to preach a one-off sermon between series, I would think, I'm going to go to Galatians 6:6 because people really need to hear this. This is a church that gets it, and I'm so thankful for it. As you know, if you're a member or a regular attender of Heritage, we're currently seeking an associate pastor, someone to join our leadership team here, another pastor to serve you, to serve this congregation. And in our job overview, we say this: Heritage is generous with and supportive of its pastors. We are committed to providing a call package that will allow our associate pastor to labor faithfully and fruitfully at Heritage during his tenure. You might not realize it, but that is more of a blessing than you may know. Knowing this congregation, I'm sure most of you think, well, of course, that just makes perfect sense, but you might be surprised. So be encouraged by that, and thank you for being surprised at that. That's the first thing I'll say. But let me point out a few other things here. First of all, many of the commentaries observe that this is one of the clearest examples of a position that we now call pastor, seeing this really clearly here. In line with other verses, it starts to show there's this position that becomes something like the official pastor in a church. We read elsewhere in the Bible about the qualifications for elders. In our church, the Presbyterian Church in America, we have elders. I'm an elder. The rest of the session are elders, those responsible for shepherding and leading the church. But there's a certain category of elder that's reflected here and a couple of other places in Scripture. Those are the ones who teach. Another reference I'll give, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there are elders, and there are elders who rule well, and then there are elders who are engaged in preaching and teaching. That's why in the PCA we have ruling elders, and in my case, teaching elders. Now, there's no job overview in the Bible. That would be helpful as a search committee. If we could just go to the appendix and pull it out, and here you go. This is the way it works. But this picture emerges as you study Scripture, that there's this support for those who are not only elders who shepherd, but elders who teach and preach. Paul, being a single man, a missionary, he was a tent maker, which in Christian terms, that's become a phrase that just means bivocational. He had a job as well as his ministry. I won't go through every passage this morning, but what we see is that sometimes Paul, in certain missionary contexts, he didn't want to be a burden on these people he's reaching with the gospel. So he would either work himself, or other churches would support him. But he does say something interesting in 1 Corinthians 9, which I will read. The language is really similar to our passage, this idea of sowing and reaping. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." So here we see that those who sow spiritual things in the church, those whom Paul describes in our passage as those who teach, they have this right to be supported by the church. But in certain situations, as we see in Paul's life, tent making may be appropriate, or the support of other churches supporting this work of ministry. And along those lines, I'll mention, as we've prayed about this morning, Heritage has followed that model in supporting some 30 missionaries currently. That is an amazing grace of God to men and women in various ministries who are serving on the field who can't support themselves as they dedicate themselves to ministry. So my prayer is that just as we've recently increased our support to our current missionaries, we would continue to hold the ropes, as some missionary in the past has said, even though we haven't gone, that we would hold the ropes for those who have gone, and that we'd be able to support them in this way. Final thing I'll say about this, I found I found it really interesting that in one of the earliest commentaries on Galatians, this is from the 4th century, John Chrysostom, who was a pastor, he talked about this. And I think he reflects on it in a really beautiful way. He says, if God could send manna on God's people wandering in the desert, then he could surely support his pastors miraculously without the help of the church. Why then did God design it this way, that the church would support her pastors? Pastor John Chrysostom says, was it not for the sake of laying a foundation beforehand of lowliness and love? For inasmuch as the dignity of a leader or a teacher often elates him who possesses it, God, in order to humble him, has imposed on him the necessity of requiring aid at the hand of his disciples. And to these, in turn, he has given means of cultivating kind feelings by training them through the kindness required of them to their teacher in gentleness towards others also. By this means, no slight love is generated on both sides. I think that's a really beautiful picture of God's design for the church and for this relationship between the church's teachers and the congregation. But I like what he says, that this leads us in the way of humility and love, that it cultivates kind feelings towards others also. And that's the second and final thing I want us to look at here in Galatians 6. Look with me at verse 10. See, this generous help that we're called to, it's not just for pastors. Verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I really love this verse because I think it's a clear philosophy of ministry when it comes to mercy and help. It couldn't be more clear. There's a scope and there's a priority. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The scope then is everyone. Let us do good to everyone. And the priority is those who are of the household of faith. There's a focus on doing good within the church, but also a call to do good beyond the church. Keener notices that the reputation of the church, which continues today, shows up here. He says to work for everyone's good includes each one's work for the Lord in verse 4. Good may recall providing good things to teachers, but is clearly broader, everyone's good. Others spoke of working for the common good. Paul speaks of such values with regard to the wider community as well as among believers. We see this in a few places in Scripture. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Or from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Keener closes this observation by saying, in succeeding centuries throughout the history of the church, Christians became known for helping not only their own who were in need, but also those among the pagans. You see, this is the law being fulfilled through love, and it's pouring over. It's not just seeking good of those among us, but beyond the walls of the church, fulfilling a need in your neighborhood. Dealing kindly with someone who comes here on a Sunday morning from the community in need of help, wanting to talk with the deacons, seeking assistance, maybe making a meal for the shelter. All of the various ways that we're called to help generously, not just those among us, but even those around us. Once we're finished in Galatians, we're going to do a three-part series on the work of the deacons. And the work of the deacons is to lead the whole church in this work that we're called to do. We're going to look at many more aspects of this in much more detail. But the final message in that series, it'll focus on the Lord Jesus, who came not to just save us from our sins, but to be an example of mercy and generous service and love. Mark 10:54 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, let me close with a parable that I think illustrates this final call to do good to all, to do good to those in the household of faith, but to do good to those around us in our community. It also illustrates the gospel. This is from Luke 10. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And before I read it, I'll read 1 John 2:6, which says, "Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So now the parable. "But he, a lawdoer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor whom I'm to love?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest probably didn't recognize him from Sabbath worship in the synagogue. 'Not my circus, not my monkey.' So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Again, someone who should have known better and gone to help, but he doesn't. But a Samaritan, of all people, not someone who worshiped with this man beaten on the side of the road in the synagogue on Sabbath mornings, a Samaritan didn't have the same worldview nor exactly the same faith as this man. As he journeyed, he came to where this desperate man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus said, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Friends, as a way to God, obeying this parable will crush you. That's not a way to God. Trying to follow this idea of good works of mercy to get favor with God will leave you as beaten up as the Jewish man laying half dead on the side of the road. But as the way that Jesus went before us to accomplish and the way that we're to walk in gratitude for his sacrifice, this is simply amazing. See, Jesus, the one who makes all things new, the one who brings about this harvest of righteousness that we're waiting for, he stopped and he looked at you in your distress. He threw you across his back and carried you to the inn. He carried you to God, to the only one who can bind your wounds and heal your diseases. And he says, "The debt of sin that this man owes, charge it to my account. I'll pay for it." That motivates our moving out towards others in love and help. So the law of Christ and the hand of Christ is this way we're to walk as those who have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, quite simply, we pray that you would help us to go and do likewise. We pray that you would fill us with the fruit of love that only the Spirit can give. May we learn to be the hands and feet of Jesus here that gently bear up and carry others with the mercy and compassion of our Savior. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.